Let's take our Bibles and turn to Paul's letter to the Philippians. Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1. And I'm going to read for us, beginning at verse 1 down through verse 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you tonight to prepare our hearts for prayer, as we come to you to meditate upon your word, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you will open our understanding, guide us in your truth. We pray that we might discern your will, that we might learn your ways, and that we might be prepared for the place of prayer. So use this passage of Scripture to grow us in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, if you've been around Christian circles for very long, you will often hear, as you well know, the phrase, "I'll pray for you," or "please pray for me." We're often praying for one another, bringing one another's burdens to the Lord, to the throne of grace, and that's as it should be. Very often, however, we're praying about the immediate. We're praying about either day-to-day challenges or some particular traumatic circumstance or situation that may have arisen in our lives. So you'll hear people say, "Well, please pray for me. I have a big test this week," or "pray for me. I've got a tough project at work," or "pray for my family member. They've just gotten a very bad diagnosis from the doctor." And we certainly should be praying for those things. We ought to be able to bring everything to God in prayer. But it's also imperative that we pray beyond the sick list, that we pray beyond the list of our normal daily routine and the difficulties or challenges that we face in that routine. It's imperative that we as the people of God pray consistently for spiritual growth. And that's exactly what Paul does when he prays for the church at Philippi. When you look at Paul's prayer beginning in verse 3 down through verse 11 that we just read a few moments ago, you'll note that it's a prayer filled with thankfulness and joy, verses 3 through 6. Paul loved the church at Philippi. I think you could argue that he had a closer relationship with this congregation than perhaps any other. And his heart was filled with gratitude to God and with joyfulness every time he thought about them. When he thought about the work that God had started there in the heart of Lydia, the Philippian jailer, the work that had blossomed into a full-blown congregation with overseers and with deacons, a functioning, working in Presbyterian speak, a particularized congregation. It was a church that was dear to him. And he said, I love you. I thank God for you always in every prayer of mine, because you've been partners with me in the gospel. He tells them how deep his affections are for them. It's right for me, he says in verse 7, to feel this way about you, because I hold you in my heart. And then in verses 9 through 11, where I want us to look for a few minutes this evening, he tells them specifically what he is praying for them for. Follow his logic here. Let me summarize this for you. He says, I want your love to grow. I want it to increase. I want it to abound more and more, he says. But I don't want this to be a syrupy, surface level sentimentality. I want it to be a love that's filled with knowledge and discernment, so that you approve the best things, so that you bear spiritual fruit, so that you become like the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul wants the believers in Philippi to grow into spiritual maturity, so that when Christ returns, the day of Christ might be the day when this congregation is presented to him as wise and discerning, fruitful. Now that's what the text is saying. But what is this text doing? You see, the Bible says things and it also does things. It gives us the truth of God by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But there is a purpose, a divine purpose revealed through the apostle here of what God wants to do with this truth. We certainly know that this is Paul's heart for the people. He tells us that quite clearly. We know it's his prayer for them. And so we get some insight into the apostle's own devotional life and the kinds of things he brought before the Lord. But what the text is doing is certainly more than that. It's teaching us about spiritual maturity, and it's telling us that the kind of maturity you and I ought to be striving for is really ultimately something only God Himself can do. Spiritual maturity isn't automatic. It doesn't just happen. There has to be a use of means to an end. A person doesn't become a Christian one day and automatically become mature the next. In fact, you can fail to grow into maturity. That's why Paul was addressing the Corinthians in such strong language in 1 Corinthians 3. He said, you are at a point in your life when you should be eating spiritual meat, and I'm having to give you spiritual milk. You should have progressed in your knowledge, in your understanding, and in your walk with God. So spiritual maturity is not something that's automatic. That's one of the things the text is doing. It's pushing us in that direction so that we realize that truth, so that we don't just sit back and assume that somehow we will become grown up in Christ. But it's also showing us here that spiritual maturity isn't something that's self-generated. Now, there are disciplines in the Christian life that are means to the end. You won't become spiritually mature without reading your Bible. You won't become spiritually mature without prayer. You won't become spiritually mature without fellowship. You won't become spiritually mature without being under the Word of God. But ultimately, the transformation that takes place in your heart as you grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ is not something that you are capable in and of yourself in producing. It's not self-generated. This is the kind of growth that comes from God. And that's the very reason Paul prays for it in this passage. Now, this prayer then functions on two levels for us. It, first of all, teaches us what spiritual maturity looks like, certainly at least one aspect of spiritual maturity. But it also then teaches us what we should be praying for, and how we should be praying for it. Here is how to pray for spiritual growth with your eyes fixed on the day of Christ, on His return. I want you to look with me at three elements in this prayer. Let's begin with the heart of Paul's prayer. Verse 9. The heart of Paul's prayer is the heart. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. Now we might ask, love for whom? Is this love for God? Is it love for others? Paul in verses 7 and 8 told the Philippians how much he loved them. Is he now saying, all right, I want you to love me in return. I want that to abound more and more. I think if we had to choose A, B, or C, we would have to say all of the above. Because the kind of love Paul is talking about certainly is first directed to God, the one who loved us and in Christ gave himself for us. But if we love God, what does John tell us? We're also going to love our brothers and sisters. It's love for one another. It's love for the apostle, their father in the faith. So this is an abounding love that exists in the fellowship of the church, a growing love, a growing commitment to one another, a tender affection for one another that comes as a result of this growing love and commitment and affection for our God. I wonder, do you ever pray for that kind of love? The development and growth that you and I need in this area is not something that's going to just happen. Where we wake up one morning, we lift our head off the pillow and think, wow, it's amazing. This morning, I'm a much more loving person. It's going to come as we seek God for it. Paul tells us in Romans 5 that the love of God is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now that is God's love for us in Christ by the ministry of the Holy Spirit is brought into our lives, yes. But isn't it our responsibility as believers, as growing believers, to be praying that that love that comes from God will be poured into our hearts more and more, so that we abound in that love. We're to abound in this love in knowledge and in discernment. The kind of love Paul's talking about here isn't just sentiment. It isn't just warm feelings for one another. Neither is it an ignorant or a gullible love. It's a love that grows in knowledge, the knowledge of the truth. We're told that we're to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's an outworking of the command that Christ gave us, that we are to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. How do you love God with your mind? You bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. What that means is that you submit your thought patterns, you submit your heart to the Word of God. And you seek to have your thinking and your feeling shaped by what the Word of God teaches. That's growing in knowledge, but also discernment. Now, the term discernment that Paul uses here is found only in this verse in the New Testament. But it does occur a number of times in the Septuagint or the Greek Old Testament in the book of Proverbs. It's a term associated with wisdom or with skill, with the application of knowledge. So we're asking God to help us not only to love Him with our minds, to grow in knowledge of His will and of His truth, but to understand how to take that knowledge, that growing, knowing, loving knowledge, and put it into practical use in our day-to-day lives. Dr. Kyung Chik Han. Now, I apologize to anyone who may know how to pronounce Korean, but that's the best I can do with his name. Dr. Han was pastor of Yongnak Presbyterian Church in Seoul, Korea, for many years. That is known as the largest Presbyterian church in the world, 50,000 members, which is mind-boggling. But Dr. Han said that when men are trained for the eldership and they are examined for the eldership, they are examined in four areas: Bible, theology, church history. What do you think the fourth area is? Common sense. In other words, he's looking for men who not only know the Word of God and the doctrines of the faith and the history of the work of God in the church, but men who are growing in their knowledge and in their discernment, who know how to use the truth of God and put it into practice as they serve as leaders in the church. Now, folks, if we take verse 9 seriously, it means that we cannot become complacent about love. We cannot just think, well, I'm a loving person. I don't hate anyone, so I must be fine. No, love is something we need to be praying for, that it's growing in our lives. But we can't afford to be mistaken about love either. We can't think it's just a warm feeling within us. Now, we want to feel our love. No one wants to just be cold and heartless. We want to have warm affections. A warm heart is what every Christian should strive for. But love is ultimately a commitment. A commitment to Christ and to His truth. So don't be complacent about love. And don't be mistaken about love. And don't forget the purpose of love. That's the second element of this prayer I want you to see in verses 9 and 10. Paul lays out three purpose statements for us here in these two verses. He said, I want you to grow so that, here's the purpose, so that you may approve what is excellent. I want you to grow in knowledge and discernment so that you can be discerning in your day-to-day walk. Now, there are plenty of areas in our lives that are black and white. I have no doubt that when I go to the shops in Hudson, I am not supposed to steal from those shops. I don't have to go in and pray about it. I don't have to think about it. I just know it is something I must not do. I know that when I go home tonight, I should not go next door and harm my neighbor. I should not seek to injure him in any way. I don't have to pray about that. It's something that's clear in the Word of God. But a lot of life isn't lived there, is it? In those black and white areas. There are a lot of those gray areas where we need insight and understanding. And Paul says, I want you to pray, and I want you to grow in this love so that you're discerning what is best in the Christian life. when these doubtful things come up, when there are questions, should I do A or should I do B? I want you to have such a love for God, such a commitment to His truth, that you'll know how to take His word, put it into action, and apply it and answer the question. Now, often pastors get asked the question, is a particular activity A or B, is it right or wrong? Can a Christian do this? Well, we ought to ask that question. I understand that. We should say, is this something that's contrary to the Word of God or something that's allowable? Is this activity within the bounds of Christian liberty? That's not the only question we ought to ask. If we are growing in our discernment, then we ought to be asking not only is this allowable, but is it best? Is this something that's going to promote my love for God? Is this something that's going to promote my love for others? Am I going to be able to engage in this activity? Am I going to be able to pursue this particular path in life and be a growing, abounding, loving Christian? So Paul says, I want you to be discerning. He wants us to be discerning. Why? The second purpose statement, so that you'll be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Pure. Unmixed. Like metal that's been refined with all the dross, all the impurities taken away. I want you to be like that, he said. I want you to be blameless. I want you to live with a testimony before the world that doesn't have a mark, a stain against it, so that no one can stand up and publicly and openly and legitimately accuse you of being a person who's leading a double life. And I want you to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Fruit of righteousness. So that doing the right thing, discerning the right path, becomes evident in our lives. The fruit can be seen by others. And I wonder if these are the areas in which we're growing. Certainly these are the areas we need to be praying about this evening. To be discerning Christians. Godly Christians. Who live out their faith in a way that's recognizable by all because we are filled with the fruits of righteousness that come through our Savior. Now, the third element of this prayer is also found in verses 10 and 11, and it's the focus of Paul's prayer, the heart of Paul's prayer, the purpose of Paul's prayer, and now its focus. If you ever read books about time management or about productivity, you will come across a number of phrases that become little mottos for you. Phrases like, begin with the end in mind. Know what you're striving for, right? Know what the goal is at the start so that you'll know what you're aiming at. If you aim at nothing, we're often told, you're bound to hit it. And if you fail to plan, then you plan to fail. All right, those are helpful little mottos. There's a lot of wisdom in them to begin with the end in mind. Certainly Paul prays with the end in mind because he's always looking to the future. And he's always asking for the churches to look to the future. Because Paul has one ultimate goal on the day of Christ. He wants to present his people, his congregations, those he's brought to faith in Christ and discipled and taught, pastored. He wants to bring them to maturity. So that when the Lord Jesus returns, he presents them to him as the church that's pure and blameless on that day. All of this is what? For the glory and praise, not of Paul. It's not for the Lord to say, Paul, you did a great job. You're a great apostle. You're a great pastor. You're a great evangelist. You're a great theologian. No. It's for the praise and glory of God. Because you see, as more people come to faith in Jesus Christ, as they grow in faith, as they abound in love, as they go on to that maturity and that completion at the day of Christ, the more that happens, the more glory goes to Christ, the more praise, and the more honor that's given to His name. And that is our goal. So tonight, as we go to prayer, let's pray with the end in mind. And that end is the glorious return of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, when all glory and praise and honor will go to Him. Amen.